All of you are well aware that I like movie quotes. Don't know why. It's a demented part of my stained and sinful brain, I suppose. Nobody can even say to me, "Would you like a cannoli?" without thinking, "Leave the gun, bring the cannolis" from the Godfather movie, just the way my head goes. Princess Bride is kind of embedded in there, I'm afraid, for the rest of my life. But one of my favorite movie quotes came from the first Avengers movie. For those of you who don't know anything about the Avengers, just laugh and pretend like you do. It came when Loki, which is Thor's brother, asked Natasha, also known as the Black Widow, why, with all of her past bad deeds as a Russian assassin, was she now working for the Avengers? And she replied to him, "I've got red in my ledger, and I'd like to wipe it out." Now, red in a ledger is a reference to owing more than you've earned. In other words, you're when it says you're in the red, you're not making money. Making money is in the black. And Natasha had a large moral debt that she needed to try and reconcile, both to society at large and to a particular SHIELD agent who had spared her life and given her a second chance. But that quote, the reason that quote caught my ears was because it is so horribly misapplied to God. The first thing that came to my mind when I heard it was, that's really the way most people respond to the end of their life. Thinking about standing before the Lord, that in the end, we may have earned more moral currency than we owe him, that our deeds may eventually clear our ledger. So whether you're using the idea of the balance or red in your ledger, everybody has this idea that somehow they've lived a better life or they hope they've lived and done more good deeds than they've done bad. But the scriptures have quite another view of this. Just reading from Psalm 103, verse 3 alone says, "If you, Lord, should mark all iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If a ledger of good and evil was the solitary means that God uses to judge us all, then I will guarantee you that we are all going to be in the red in the end, because we owe him a debt that we cannot pay any of. It's not like we have a lot of red in our ledger and we've paid it halfway down. This is not purgation or purgatory, where you take what you couldn't pay and pay it off in purgation. We have a debt we can't pay any of. We're all with the Lord on our own, outside of Christ, in the red all the time. Now, we're here today to see more of, this will be the last message out of Philemon, but to see more of the bigger picture underlying the letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon, who was a leading member, possibly an elder of the church in Colossae, a letter about Onesimus, his runaway but now Christian slave, who, as a slave, was a man that owed his master a debt. And it was a debt that he could not simply pay off. He couldn't come back and say, "Listen, I've been saving up my money and I'd like to pay in full." He couldn't default on that debt. And slaves knew the persistent burden of debt better than just about anybody, especially bond slaves, who were legally indebted to their masters for the entirety of their life, with the one exception that their masters could indeed choose to free them. Now, Philemon had a legal right to the debt that was owed to him by Philemon, or by Onesimus. And there were legal options he could have used against Onesimus, including imprisonment and death. You could actually kill a bond slave. They were property. They belonged to you. And there wouldn't be any investigation whatsoever. You do as you please with them. Now, Philemon certainly wouldn't have gone so far as to choosing those options allowed to him by the law. But the question still remained, what were his options as a Christian? Because what is legal and acceptable is not the same as biblical. We're having quite a tussle in this country right now, aren't we? over what is legal and acceptable and what is biblical, what is moral, what is right to do, what constitutes the most basic things of gender and life, things that man has taken for granted as part of, as breathing for as long as we've existed and are now up in the air. Philemon was a man well-versed in the gospel and in the word of God. He was mentored by the apostle Paul. And with that knowledge, that certainly we know Paul didn't piecemeal out. I mean, could he do less for Onesimus than God had done for him? He may well have been aware of the Lord's Prayer at the time. Matthew's gospel was in circulation for maybe 4 or 5 years prior to the writing of this epistle. If so, I mean, Philemon may have been aware of the words in that prayer that says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That might come to mind. And even if the gospel wasn't in circulation, it certainly is no doubt that that was being taught in the churches by the apostles and those who knew of it. If you say to the Lord, teach us to pray, and he says, pray this way, I'm sure that probably got around even before the writing of the gospel itself. But listen, to pray this prayer, which, by the way, churches do week after week around the world. But to pray this prayer is to ask the Lord to forgive us in the same manner that we forgive others. Now, quite frankly, that should frighten the bejeebers out of an unforgiving heart. Whatever a bejeeber is, it should frighten it out of you. You're asking the Lord, say, Lord, be forgiving to me like I forgive everybody else. I know people that went to their death in bitterness and unforgiveness towards a soul. But the Lord in Luke's gospel reminds us that love and perception affect how we respond to such verses. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. We're not reading a lot of different scriptures, but we're reading some fair sections of scripture. So Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Reading through 48. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now that reference there is to being a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. It's a very expensive ointment, by the way. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, he's thinking this, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Verse 40. This always kills me. And Jesus answering, he spoke within himself. This is what he was thinking. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, Master, say on. So there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, yeah, you've rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, you see that this woman, I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. It's a way of saying, go and sin no more. Now, if you read verse 41 in terms of 500 pence and 50 pence, if that's all you see, instead of verse 42 where it says he forgave them both all they owed, then you've missed the essence of the story. God does not forgive some more than he forgives others. That's our perspective when we compare ourselves to others. That's what the Pharisee did. He saw himself as being superior to that woman. In truth, the Lord forgives everyone that he forgives all their debt that is owed to him. All of their rebellion against him, all of their lusts and desires and sin. And those who see this love him most and give him all. Those who don't can only love him within the limits of their perception. If you think that you're a pretty good person, so when you went to ask the Lord for forgiveness, unlike Bob or whoever else that was doing all sorts of really bad things, you're happy you're not that bad. You don't understand how bad you are. And within the limits that you see yourself and what you perceive the Lord is forgiving you for, it's the problem with having people think about sin in terms of the things they do. You come forward and kneel at the altar, now you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't do all these hokey pokey things, which is also a dance, by the way. You put your left foot in, you put your left foot out. I remember how to do that. I'm not turning myself around because I get dizzy nowadays. If you don't see yourself the way, at least to a measure, the way God sees you, your perception is off. If we realize that we have been forgiven all, then out of love we will also love much and forgive all. Just like that prostitute in Luke 7, or the publican in Luke 18, where the Pharisee came before the Lord and started talking about all of the good things he does and saying, I'm glad I'm not like this publican back here, this tax collector, this despised man. And the despised man stood afar off, would not lift his eyes to heaven, smote his breast and said, Lord, forgive me, what? A sinner. He didn't say, forgive these particular sins. He says, I am sin. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. Philemon must not compare the visible debt owed to him by Onesimus to his perception of his own visible debt. He can't look at his life, which is probably better than that of Onesimus, even before he was saved. He must not look at his life as perhaps he sees himself as a teacher and a benefactor, and then decide whether or not Onesimus is worthy of being forgiven. But instead, he has to see that both of them had an unpayable and infinite debt they cannot pay. Now, this perception has everything to do with the certainty of our salvation. And now, I'm not talking about the comprehension of how fully sinful we are. Because that recognition is really more than we can know. Every one of us, when we came to know the Lord, what were we doing? We were repentant. What were we repentant of? Primarily, all of the things we saw at the time that we were actually doing, right? We knew we had to go back to people and say, will you forgive me for this? We had to unload our sin and hope that people were going to be great and gracious to us, and we were falling on our knees and asking the Lord for forgiveness. But really, at the time, we have no idea how much motivation and intent is in our heart that we're not even aware of yet. That we spend all of our life fleshing out. How serious is it that we perceive this? Well, because what we see today primarily is the peddling of a what we might call a light and fluffy gospel. Yeah, if you want to receive the Lord, just raise your hand. Bow your head, close your eyes, raise your hand. That's all it takes. You make the trip up to the altar and you say the sinner's prayer. And somebody repeats with you or reads it to you, and you simply say amen to, or you repeat it back after them. That's nothing to do with what's involved with biblical repentance and the gospel. So before you peddle a light and fluffy gospel, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And, you know, Peter thought he was being really kind here. He sins against me seven times. Man, I'm stretching it, but I'm willing to go that far. And Jesus said, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, that's not 490 times. He's not saying, get out a ledger and mark until you hit 490, and 491 he's out. That's really a reference to the second coming. He said, you just keep on forgiving your whole life. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." He'd look at his ledger. "And we begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Before as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, I have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told under their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you have also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Yes, I see that hand. Yes, we'll count that up. Make sure you put that in the ledger. We got seven people saved today. We'll do a baptism soon. Come on up front. Pray the sinner's prayer and we'll be just fine here. Nothing to do with any of this. Fall down on your feet. Fall down on your knees. Bow yourself on the ground. Beg for forgiveness. Because your debt's overwhelming and you can't pay it and you're desperate. And then walk right out that door and go find someone that owes you far less than that and demand it of them. Now, to put this in perspective, and this is meant to be put in an awkward or extreme perspective. To the best of our ability, 10,000 talents is about $7.4 billion U.S. dollars. It's a hefty debt, right? And 100 pence or 100 denarii is about 35 U.S. dollars. So even if I'm off on the numbers, and I'm sure I am because we're just kind of giving a good hearty guess at what these values are, it's a great imbalance, isn't it? But this isn't meant to be about the amount that is owed. Those are really used to show God's infinite forgiveness to us all, that he forgave all, not about the amount. The intent here concerns the exposure of the heart of those who desperately want God's forgiveness or profess to have it, but have no intent of showing it to others with gratitude to him. This isn't about losing your salvation. You can't read through this and come to the end and say, well, yeah, we forgave him his debt, but then he came back and made the debt due again. That's not the purpose of this. These have very specific purposes. They're not meant to be applied in every theological context. This isn't about losing your salvation. It's about proving whether you ever had it or not. Somewhat like Simon Magus. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, again, starting in verse 9. Let's read about Simon. But it's easy to see some things written in there without seeing the others. Chapter 8, starting in verse 9. They had come into Samaria and preached the gospel, and in that city the unclean spirits were being passed or being cast out, and people were giving heed to all of this. But verse 9 says, there was a certain man called Simon. There's another Simon. I don't name your kid Simon. It doesn't seem like it's a good deal. Everybody I find named Simon. And Simon had his name changed to Peter. Lord said, nah, Simon, don't like that. Let's change it to Peter. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Listen, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. You stop right there. What's it say? Simon believed and was baptized and followed Philip. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Spirit hadn't come to them yet. This is in that transitional period when the church is being formed. And when Simon saw that through laying out of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that on whomever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right in the sight of God. How is our heart made right in the sight of God? By believing in Jesus Christ. Not by having a right heart ourselves. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, said, pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Not that I be converted, but I don't have any of these bad things fall on me. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Listen, being baptized and professing faith does not make it effective. Raising that hand, closing those eyes, coming to the altar, saying the sinner's prayer doesn't make it effective. Getting up in front and dipping into the baptismal doesn't make it effective. Verse 21 and 23, that's the heart of the issue, not the profession. When it came right down to it, his heart was not right with God. This was a man who made himself out to be something special, and everybody looked at him like the power of God. This was a man who saw something happening that was real and not the fake baloney he was selling on the streets and wanted a buy-in. And making a profession of belief and being baptized doesn't change that. In John 8, Jesus is preaching, and it says, and all the people gathered around believed. And then he starts telling them that they're slaves to sin. And they said, we're not in bondage to any man. By the time he's done, instead of stopping there and counting out all the people that were now new believers, Jesus goes on. And instead, he starts sorting out who might really be believers. Because in the end, they would like to kill him, the same people. In the end, they're furious. Because they wanted something, but they didn't want it all. They wanted something they wanted. James says that's why many people pray and you don't get what you pray for. Why? Because you want to be a consumer. You want to consume it upon your own lust. Your heart is not right. The heart of the issue is not the profession, the baptism, saying the right words. What Philemon does towards Onesimus will expose his heart, what he does. Because the gospel isn't just a message, it's the means that we're changed by. And that change isn't just in our status, it's in who we are and what we do. The runaway slave was not a greater sinner than his master. And his master had a master greater than himself. So that the gospel itself would dictate his options. Just as it should always come to bear upon how we live our lives and operate towards each other and the world around us. We cannot separate what we do from what he has done in us. A profession is not evidence of the truth. When you look at this letter to Philemon, listen, Paul was gospel immersed from Damascus, from the Damascus Road on. He didn't have a wife, he didn't have kids, he was on his own, he never gave up, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, and left for dead, on and on and on. We could go into the troubles and the trials he lived. He woke up every day the same way he went to bed every night, with the Lord on his mind. Everything for him was about the gospel. It was about the truth. He lived his life fixed on it and the doctrines that adorned it. When he notes Philemon's love and faith and ministry to the brethren, he's not stroking his ego. He's reminding him of who he is and was. He says, everything you're doing is towards the Lord Jesus and in Christ. It's a way of saying, listen, don't forget who you are. As a wise master builder, Paul has opened a door to allow Philemon to come to this conclusion himself. To discover that he too was once unprofitable, but now profitable. That he was for a season not a brother, but now is a brother. That others invested in him as he should now invest in Onesimus. That his obedience to the Lord is far more valuable than his rights. I think it is beyond doubtful that Paul ever wrote a letter that was not drawn from the well of the living water. I think everything that he wrote and everything that he did in his mind was a way of trying to communicate Christ to someone else. We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit this morning, but I found over time of doing it both ways, of just coming up to people and hammering the gospel out and calling them out as sinners and pointing the finger, so to speak, not out of a desire or a love for wanting them to be saved, but out of an ignorance of how to approach that. I found it easier to do that if I could get them to see that for themselves and understand that even in that, they won't see it unless God gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. It's just more profitable. More profitable to ask questions than to throw answers. I think that's just exactly what Paul has been doing in that letter. That as Philemon reads this, and let's understand something. Paul knows Philemon. If I were to write a letter to somebody that I just heard about in another town someplace, I'm going to approach that quite differently, not knowing who they are or anything about them, than I am if I wrote it to Rick over here, okay, wrote it to Todd. Not sure what I would write to Todd. Something that would only make sense to him. It's hurting my head thinking about it, Todd. But see, I know you, don't I? I'm going to approach each one of you a little bit differently because of that. And he knows Philemon. And he knows it starting right out in the very beginning, saying, hey, listen, we so appreciate that you refresh the bowels of the brethren, that your love and faith is known, that Phi's not going to say, friends calling Phi, by the way, Philemon is not going to say, yeah, that's me. I'm such a good guy. It's going to humble his heart. going to put him in the right frame of mind to read the rest of that letter. When he talks about being unprofitable, he's going to be reminded of who he was before he was saved. When he says, listen, I'll pick up the debt, he's going to be reminded of the debt Christ picked up for him. And he's going to come to this conclusion, so to speak, on his own. If Philemon forgives the debt, then he can also forgive the debtor. And he can show mercy and grace and love in the same way that God, not to the extent, but as God has shown it to him, at least in principle. He can be reconciled to a brother once a slave as he once was a slave. As the red in his ledger was wiped clean, he can rejoice so that Onesimus' ledger can be wiped. Has been in Christ and can be by him. Perhaps even hearing Paul in the epistle to the Colossians, which was also just delivered, as though he was talking to him about this very thing. Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. He might have already read this. Very possibly. 13 says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Wow. This next language here, this is ledger language. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, blotting out our debt, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Imagine if he read that first and then read this letter. I don't know how they were delivered. I don't know what came first, the chicken or the egg here, but nonetheless, there it is. The epistle to Philemon is not just a wise, well-written plea. It's a call to live as we are saved, to make the gospel central to all of life, not just a moment in time. As bond slaves of the Most High God, who seek not our own will, but the will of him who saved us. Amen? Let's close with prayer.